The last time we were in Galatians, we got through the opening seven verses of chapter 4. And it's now important for us to make some progress through the book. So we will not delay very long. In the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, Paul was talking about what the relevance of the law was, what its purpose was, since he's made it very clear that it was not intended as a means of justification. There had, prior to the giving of the law, by several centuries, already been instituted a means of justification and revealed in the case of Abraham, where the scripture had said Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And having made that a prior revelation, as it were, to the law, it makes it clear that that took precedence over other opinions as to how a person might be justified. If Abraham was justified by faith, there's every reason to believe that that was God's way of doing things, of justifying men. And so the giving of the law at a later date must have been for some purpose other than for the purpose of justification, though the question is raised, what was that purpose? In chapter 3, verse 19, he raises the question and he answers it in the remainder of that chapter in the opening parts of chapter 4. And the answer is, the law was added because of transgressions until Christ would come. Meaning either that until the law would be written on our hearts in the new covenant, it was necessary to impose a law externally to keep us from being totally unrestrained and destroying society and ourselves and everything. It just kept people restrained to a certain extent, like law always does. And that is a good result of law, that it keeps people who would otherwise be criminal somewhat civilized. And that may be what he means by the law was added because of transgressions, or it might mean that the law was added in order to define previously existing sins as, in fact, transgressions. We wouldn't know they were transgressions if we didn't know the law. They might be wrong, they might be misbehavior, and they may well have been frequently committed, but they were not transgressions until there was a law to define them as such. And when he says the law was given because of transgressions, some commentators feel, and some paraphrasers feel, that it means in order to define sin as a transgression. In any case, he goes on to say that after Christ has come, whatever the purpose of the law was, it has served its purpose. He compares it with a jailer. We were shut up under the law until faith would come. He compares it to a schoolmaster or a tutor who teaches and cares for and watches out for a child until he reaches the age of maturity. And it is when faith comes, which is the stage of spiritual adulthood, then there's no longer a need for the tutor. Now, when we say that faith is the stage of spiritual adulthood, we're speaking in terms of collective adulthood of the human race, because Paul in chapter 4 talked about before Christ came, we were kept like a child who is the heir but still no better than a slave because he's a child. He's not old enough really to receive the inheritance. And therefore he must be kept under tutors and guardians, guardians and stewards, it says in chapter 4 verse 2, until the time that the child is recognized as not needing that anymore. And that's the time appointed by the father. And so he says, we were kept under the bondage, in verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Now the fullness of time obviously marks a transition point in the illustration. This is the birth of Jesus, when Jesus came forth born of a woman. That means that the childhood of the human race, the religious infancy, was prior to the coming of Christ. Everything that people had to keep them out of trouble in terms of religious rules and so forth, even the ones that God gave, were simply the, as he puts it, the elements of the world, in verse 3 there. He's going to talk more about the elements of the world in verse 9, which we've not gotten to yet. We're now just summarizing what we've been through before. But the elements of the world is a term that has been debated. Actually, theologians are not sure exactly what is meant by it. The word elements, the Greek word is stoicheia, which may or may not be of any use to you to know, but it means elements or principles. And it is actually a term that is used in some Greek literature for the alphabet, the basic alphabet, the basic principles, the first things a child learns in education. Actually, some paraphrases say the ABCs. If you happen to be using a paraphrase, it's possible that at verse 3 it says, we are kept in bondage under the ABCs of the world. And later on in verse 9, when he says, why are you returning to the weak and beggarly ABCs? This is not, of course, a literal translation, but elements was used in Greek literature, the word stoicheia, to refer sometimes to the alphabet or to the basic stuff of a child's education. So what he's saying is when we were children, we were kept in kindergarten, as it were. But when Christ came, that marked the transition to maturity. For faith could become mature, where the law could be written on our hearts, and therefore we could discard the external code because we would have internal controls like a child does when he reaches a stage of maturity. He develops control over himself. His parents don't need to exert the same amount of control from outside. And this is what Paul likens the human race to. Before Christ, the law was needed. And as far as that goes in individual lives, before you come to Christ, law is needed. So what is the case in the macrocosm of the human race is also true in the individual case. Before Christ, you don't have the law written in your heart, so you need to be under law. It may be that Gentiles were never under the Jewish law, but they still are under law. There are laws of the conscience. There are laws of the land. Every society has recognized that criminal behavior and evil behavior has to be restrained. And yet, when a person comes to have self-restraint, and self-control, and the law is written in their heart, then they don't need those restraints of the external code anymore. I'm thinking right now of something Paul said to Timothy in the opening chapter of either 1st or 2nd Timothy. John can probably tell me which one. Talk about the laws for the lawless. Is that 1st Timothy chapter 1? 1st, I thought so. Okay. And that would be at verse 8, or chapter... Yeah, 1st Timothy 1:8. Paul says, but we know that the law is good if only one uses it lawfully. Then it says this in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, he says people like that need laws. People who are murderers and perjurers and sodomites, those people need laws. The law is made for people like that. It's not made for people who are already righteous. It's not made for people who already behave. And what he's indicating, by the way, you might think it a strange list of malfactors that he gives are murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. I mean, Paul could have just said murderers and made his point, but by saying murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, he's obviously trying to depict an almost exaggerated picture of how wicked persons must be to be under the law. Whereas we who are Christians have laws written in our hearts, so we aren't murderers. We're not inclined to go out and kill people. We're not inclined to be sodomites. We're not inclined to go out and do all these atrocities. So we don't need laws to restrain us. We are restrained by something inside. A righteous person, one who is by nature righteous, by disposition righteous, does not need laws to restrain him. He is self-restraint. The law is given for people who have no such self-restraint. Now, if you don't have any self-restraint, you do need law. But as a Christian, Paul is going to argue in Galatians that we don't need laws anymore because we have the Holy Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, as he will go on to say in chapter 5 of Galatians, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we will do those things which he lists as the fruit of the Spirit after the list he says, against such things there's no law. That is, there's no law against love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, self-control, and the things that are on that list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 of the fruit of the Spirit. You do those things, you're not under law, because the law doesn't forbid those things. And you do the right things, because not because you're under some rule that tells you, but because you're under the rule of the Spirit. You're under the governing of a personal Lord who governs from inside your heart rather than imposing from outside. Now that is the difference that Paul is trying to say has taken place. It's like a child who's destined to become an heir, but until he's grown up, until he's developed the internal self-control of maturity, he must be controlled by outer forces. But when Jesus came, as it were, it came, you know, the maturity of the human race, as it were, took place. Not in the sense that everyone automatically came into that, but in God's dealings with mankind seen collectively, manhood came, adulthood came. Freedom came, because a child, though he's an heir, is not free if he's under the guardianship of stewards, or he's not free. My children, some of them really look forward to being adults so they can be free from the control that they're under as children. I'm sure many of you felt that way. I felt that way when I was a child. What I didn't realize is that when you leave home, you're not free. You just have more responsibilities that you didn't know you had, more headaches. But it is nonetheless the case that sometimes you feel like, at least they're my own headaches. You know, I don't have headaches that somebody's imposing on me. If I have headaches and responsibilities, they're at least the ones I freely choose for myself as an adult. And that makes a difference in morale sometimes. The point being, though, that as Christians, we are now at that stage like adult sons who can come into the inheritance. And the inheritance of freedom, we're no longer no better than a slave. We're no longer under guardians and stewards of law. We have something inside. We've been, as it says in verse 5, redeemed from the law, and we've received the spirit of his son in verse 6, which inwardly bears witness to our sonship and causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. In verse 7, he says, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, moving on to verse 8, the new material today. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which were by nature not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, against the stoicheia, the same word that was found in verse 3, the elements of the world. You're turning back to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, what are these elements? What are these stoicheia that they're returning to? Now, here's an interesting thing. The Galatians were not going back to paganism. They were going to legalism. They were going to Jewish legalism, circumcision and those kind of things. Now, he indicates that in verse 3, when you were not Christians, you were in bondage to the elements of the world. Now, these Galatians were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were under paganism. In fact, he even admits that in verse 8, what you served before were not gods. Unlike the Jews who served God, but not according to knowledge, at least the God they served was the right God. They just didn't serve him acceptably. But the Galatians, prior to their conversion, had served no gods, had served idols. Now, how is it that Paul says they're going back to the elements, the stoicheia again, when in fact they're going back to Judaism? Now, what's very obvious here is that Paul equates Jewish legalism with paganism. Both of them are part of the ABCs of religion prior to Jesus came. Before Jesus came, any set of rules of any religion, even God's rules that he gave to Moses, they're not the ultimate. They're not the means of righteousness. It is the case that Judaism had better rules than many pagan societies in terms of their moral enlightenment, because God was their author. But that doesn't mean that they served as a means of justification any more than the pagan religion served as a means of justification. That Jewish law was no more the height of righteousness than paganism was the height of righteousness. Jesus is the height of righteousness. Having the law written in your heart and being under the new covenant, having the Holy Spirit governing your life, that stands apart equally from Jewish legalism and paganism. And compared to that, both paganism and Judaism are just the ABCs. Now, what he's saying is, you may think that you've left the ABCs of paganism, you've come into Christ, and now you're going on to the XYZs. You know, you're going on to the ultimate, you know, progressive, advanced stages of religiosity by going into the Jewish law, too, adding that to your Christianity. He says, no, you're not going on to something more advanced, you're going backward. You're going back to something as bad as what you started with. What you're going into, you may think you're going forward, but you're really going back to those elements. Now, what are these elements they're going back to? Well, verse 10 fortunately gives us a clue. Verse 10 says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, this would be true both of paganism and Judaism. However, I believe this is applied to Jewish observances. Let's turn for a moment over to Colossians, because there also we find reference twice in the Colossians chapter 2 to this word, the stoicheia, the basic elements or basic principles. In Colossians 2:8, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles." The word is stoicheia, the elements of the world. This expression, the New King James says basic principles of the world, is the same Greek expression as you have in Galatians 4:9, or 4:3, excuse me, the stoicheia of the cosmos. And S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-A. Okay? I'll do that again. S-T-O-I, stoi. And then the other part is C-H-E-I-A, stoicheia. And that's translated principles in Colossians 2:8, and principle and translated elements in Galatians 4, verses 3 and 9. But notice what he calls them in verse 8 there, Colossians. The traditions of men. That was certainly the case with much of Phariseeism. Although, since circumcision, for example, were not traditions of men, but of God, one wonders whether he's here talking about Jewish ceremonial law, which was not tradition of men, but of God. But he might be saying that what was once commanded by God, if no longer commanded by God, is only practiced by tradition of men, by men imposing it as an unnecessary thing, but they act as if it's necessary. And it's in this chapter that he says in verse 16, "Therefore let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Now, there's your days and years and months and so forth that he referred to in Galatians 4:10. These stoicheia have to do with observances of certain festivals, which are related, I think, to Judaism. And then down in Colossians 2:20, he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," again, it's stoicheia of the cosmos, stoicheia tou kosmou, the elements of the world, "Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" Like, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These are very Jewish kinds of regulations. Now, it's quite clear to me, it seems, that most of the time when he talks about the stoicheia, he's talking about Jewish principles of don't taste that, don't eat that, don't touch that, you have to observe these festivals. And in Colossians 2:16, he seems to kind of tie it all together. Don't let anyone judge you about food, drink, festivals, that stuff. Those are the stoicheia. Those are the ABCs of religion. You advance beyond that if you're a Christian. There's one other place where you find the word stoicheia in the New Testament, and it's really helpful in determining what it means, and that's in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5:12. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles," that's stoicheia in Greek, "of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food." Stoicheia, the basic stuff. First principles. Anything but advanced lessons. You know, I mean, it's the opposite of that which is advanced and progressive, but that which is basic and stuff for immaturity. He goes on to talk about it as milk and compares it with solid food in that chapter in Hebrews. So, getting back to Galatians now, we've kind of looked at all the places that talk about stoicheia, and what's evident here is that in Galatians 4, he uses the word the elements of the world to speak of the elements of their paganism that they used to belong to. In verse 3, "We were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now, what's interesting here, he says we. Paul was a Jew. His roots were Gentiles. And he indicates that he as a Jew, prior to being a Christian, and they as pagans, prior to being a Christian, were both in bondage to the stoicheia. His Judaism and their paganism were both aspects of the ABCs. Judaism was better than paganism in terms of its origins, but they were still the ABCs. They were like children. And we had not grown up yet into Christ. But he says in verse 9, "But now, after you've known God," or rather, are known by God, this expression where he corrects himself, "or rather, known by God," has sometimes been a little perplexing. I mean, obviously it's not wrong to say you have known God. So why does he correct himself? I mean, you're known by God. I guess no one can say for sure, but it appears that what he means by know is in the sense of acknowledged. Now that you acknowledge God, or rather he acknowledges you more properly, and he wants to make it clear that you're not doing God some kind of a big favor by noticing him. But it's amazing that he notices you, that he knows you, that he acknowledges you. It's like when John says in 1 John chapter 3, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. No big deal that we love God. Who wouldn't? Why shouldn't we? I mean, he's lovable. We're not. That's the amazing thing. Here's a picture of love. Not that God loved us. Not that we love him, but he loved us. It's likewise this. There's nothing really impressive about the fact that you've come to acknowledge God. What's incredible is that he has acknowledged you. And it may be that he's also saying that he found you. You didn't find him. You know, it's not as if you were some virtuous person on a search for God and you finally found the hiding God, but that you were a person who wasn't even looking for God necessarily. You were wrapped up in content, your paganism, and God came after you and grabbed you, you know, and got you. And he acknowledged you. That's what's striking about conversion. It's not that I have come to acknowledge Jesus. Well, Jesus should be very pleased. But the marvel is that he would acknowledge me. And that's what Paul, I think, is getting at when he says, now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly stoicheia elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So even though they're not going back to the same religious practices that they were in as pagans, they're still going back to that which is equivalent to them. The basic stuff. The stuff that was used to keep people from being, you know, unrestrained criminals before their conversion. They don't need that now. They should already not need those things. Now, in verse 10, because you observe days and months and seasons and years, this, as we saw in Colossians 2, this is very similar to what he's talking about there, where he also used the word stoicheia twice in Colossians 2, and seems to equate it with dietary laws and festival and ceremonial observances. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul, when he says, you observe days, months, and seasons, and years, he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. I think I may have lost you. You may not be Christians anymore. Has all this labor that I had evangelizing you and discipling you fallen into nothing, and you're no longer in there? You know, it's all in vain? Now, it's amazing when you think about the implications of this, because based on the fact that they want to keep Jewish laws and festivals, he almost acts as if they're not saved, or maybe he wonders if they are saved. He'll later say, you've fallen from grace. He says that in chapter 5, verses 2 and 4, he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And verse 4, if you have become estranged, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, for you have fallen from grace. I'm not real sure how Calvinists work around that passage there. You have become estranged from Christ. You can't become estranged from him if you have no relationship with him in the first place. And then you've fallen from grace. I've actually heard whole sermons based on, can you fall from grace? And that pastor's opinion was, no, you can't. I'm not sure. I mean, the whole expression fallen from grace comes from this verse where Paul says, you have. You know, how can anyone say you can't? I don't understand that. But the point, what's interesting here, he doesn't say, you've gone off into immorality and therefore you've fallen from grace. Or you've gone off into drug abuse or drunkenness and therefore you've fallen into grace. But you've gone off into Jewish legalism, keeping Jewish rules. You've fallen from grace. Because, why is that? Because people do not look at alcoholism and drug abuse and sexual immorality as a means of righteousness. They do it in spite of the fact that they know it's not righteous, but they never view themselves as getting close to God or earning any brownie points with God by going out and being a womanizer or a drunkard. But they do view Jewish legalism that way. That is to say, you think you're being righteous enough without grace when you are keeping these laws to the letter. And it becomes a rival system of salvation to that of the true gospel. rampant, blatant sin never was a rival source of salvation to anyone. It was not something that people ever thought of as a means of salvation. But they do think of legalism that way, and therefore he's more concerned about the Christians who've gotten into legalism than he is about Christians like in Corinth, for whom he still is able to thank God, although there's tremendous sin in the church there. He doesn't thank God for the Galatians. He's afraid for them. He's afraid he's labored in vain with them. Now, of course, we could explore the question of how we should feel about holy days. I mean, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Christians do that too, although I don't think Paul did. I don't think the apostles did. We never read, for example, in the scripture of the disciples celebrating Easter as a Christian holiday or Christmas, which is not to say there's sin in doing so. I suppose probably it's a little different in principle because people don't observe Christmas and Easter usually in order to be righteous. They do it because they like the presents or something. It's time off work, or it's a party time or something. There is a difference. I mean, people do keep Sabbaths and Jewish festivals in order to supplement their righteousness. Whereas people don't look at Christmas and Easter that way. They just see it as time off work and a good old time. I think a lot of people do who are not Christians. And Christians do it often some Christians do it as a means of, just honoring the Lord. But if a person puts himself under obligation to observe any days or any holy days, I have a feeling they're falling into the same trap as the Galatians did. And that would include Sundays or Saturdays. The Seventh-day Adventists would have us observing Saturdays as a Sabbath. Other people who don't keep Saturdays often would require us to keep Sunday as a special day. I don't think Paul did that. In Romans chapter 14, he said, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And he said, let no one judge you about keeping Sabbaths and things like that. Those things are a shadow. And here also, he doesn't state it as a commendation to them, but as a cause for concern that they keep weeks and days and months and years. So I would say if Christians today observe festivals of some kind, they need to keep their attitude such that they don't view it as any part of their Christian obligation. It may be something they do for good reason. I mean, it's a good time to fellowship and find other people at church on that day, and you won't at other days or whatever. There's good reasons to go to church on Sunday. But one of them is not to do it because you feel like God has required you to be there that morning. He might well tell you to go to a particular place on a particular morning. But to believe that you have to be at church because it's Sunday is, I think, lapsing into the same error that they had. They just had different... They were doing it on Saturday in all likelihood. Now, in verse 12... Actually, verses 12 through 20 are extremely difficult to interpret. There is no theology at stake in them. Paul alludes to things that they apparently would understand that readers today have a real hard time understanding. In fact, commentators are really kind of throw up their hands in this section and say, well, who knows what he meant by that? And sometimes they'll throw in several different theories. But when it all gets down to it, one theory doesn't in any sense command a sense of importance more than any other about this. Let me read this section, you'll know what I'm talking about. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you... And then there's a blank there. The New King James has stuck in the word enjoyed, because they're not sure what word belongs there. For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Now, some of this is easy enough to understand, but it's sprinkled through with phrases that are hard to know exactly what he means, including the first one. Verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are." In what sense was he like them, but they were not like him? Who knows? I mean, it's not at all clear. Some commentators think that he's saying, put yourself in my place. I do my best when I'm dealing with you to put myself in your place. As I try to empathize with you, would you try to empathize with me? Think of how I feel to see my own children in the faith being perverted by someone who comes in afterwards. Just put yourself in my place. I do that when I try to relate with you. It's hard to say. Others, would perhaps say, well, what he means is that when I was among you, I became like you because I've become all things to all men. So would you become like me? That is free and from these legalistic things. It's not clear at all in what sense he's asking them to become like him, which they are not already like, but he has already become like them. Commentators are at a loss to know what that means. And then when he says, you have not injured me at all, the end of verse 12, many commentators feel like he must be sarcastic there. Perhaps he's even quoting back something that they've said, like, you know what, we haven't injured you, Paul. Oh yeah, you haven't injured me at all. And he is saying he is injured, but it's not clear. You know, we can't hear his tone of voice. But he does imply that his tone is perhaps a little harsh or sarcastic, because he says in verse 20, I would like to be present with you and change my tone. Whereas I'd rather, instead of have to write such a harsh word, I'd like to be able to be with you. I feel like I could be a little more, I could relate a little more coolly and so forth. I'd feel a little more in command of the situation, not be so desperate as I am in writing this letter. But he does mention his tone, and it may be that there's sarcasm in his tone. So he says, you have not injured me at all, that he may be, as it were, sarcastically repeating back something that they claim, that they haven't injured him at all, but in fact he has, they have. He makes reference to the trial that was in his flesh, and he says, you did not despise or reject. Now, his trial in his flesh, what was that? It could be a sickness. We don't know. You know that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about a thorn in his flesh in a passage which many Christians believe he is talking about a sickness. It could well be. In 2 Corinthians 12, he refers twice to his thorn in the flesh as an infirmity, a word that is regularly used in Scripture for sicknesses, including in the verse in Matthew 7:18, I think it is. I don't know. Is that it? Might be 8:17. Let me find it here. There's a place where Matthew is quoting from Isaiah. It must be 8:17. Excuse me, Matthew 8:17. He's quoting from Isaiah 53. It says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Now there's parallelism there. Took our infirmities, bore our sicknesses. Infirmities and sicknesses are used parallel, identical to each other. And yet the word infirmities there is the same word that Paul uses twice in 2 Corinthians 12 to describe his thorn in his flesh, his infirmity, which is equal to sickness in Matthew 8:17. So it's hard to know. Some people think Paul's thorn was not a sickness, but it seems like it may have been. And those who believe that it was have speculated that perhaps he had some malaria or some eye disease, something that disfigured his eyes to a certain extent and made him look ugly, made him look hard to look at. Maybe he had pussy, runny eyes or something because of his condition. And that he commends them that they had not been repulsed. He says in Galatians 4:14, or actually verse 13 still, you know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first. Now, some commentators say that because is not a good translation there. But it should say that in spite of, or through, or in the midst of physical infirmity. If it is because, that's really curious, because we don't know how physical infirmity would have been the cause of him preaching to them. We read of him going among them in Acts chapters 13 and 14, and we don't read of any physical infirmity being the reason for his going there. Of course, we don't read that he had physical infirmity at the time either, but he may have. Some people think perhaps because he got stoned in Lystra. that he had continuing bleeding or pus or whatever, some kind of an ongoing injury in the head that caused his eyes to swell or something and look really awkward. But it's hard to know what he's referring to here, because they know more than we do about this situation. They were there. We aren't. But he says, my trial, verse 14, that was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. Now, he even says in verse 15 that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, which is one of the reasons that people suspect that maybe Paul's infirmity was related to his eyes. Now, to say you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me doesn't necessarily, I mean, it could be a hyperbole. It might have nothing to do with him having a need for a new set of eyes. But it could. It could be an allusion to that, to the fact that his eyes were bad, and if they could have done it, they would have donated theirs. So, I mean, there's a lot here that's kind of veiled allusions. It's hard to know exactly whether he meant because of physical infirmity or in the midst of physical infirmity. In any case, I'll tell you the gist of this section is that he's saying, you used to be a lot more loyal to me. When I came among you, you recognized that it was hard for me being there. I was sick, but I was still faithful to preach the gospel to you. You appreciated it. You received me, verse 14 says, as if I was an angel of God, or even as if I was Jesus Christ himself. That's how you used to receive me. Why is it that you don't do so anymore? And then this question, verse 15, what was the blessing you enjoyed? I think the King James says, where then is that blessedness of which you spoke? But neither expression is very clear of what he's talking about. The blessing you enjoyed might well refer to the blessing of Abraham, which was to be justified by faith, which he mentioned in the previous chapter. Remember that the blessing of Abraham might come upon those who believe? And maybe he's saying that blessing of justification by faith seems to be missing now from you. But it's hard to know how that fits his train of thought. This is a very disjoint kind of a section where Paul's being very personal, very emotional, actually, it would appear. And then there's further problems in interpretation, because in verses 17 and 18, we find the word zealously and zealous about three times. In verse 17, there's they zealously court you, and then at the end of verse 17, that you may be zealous for them. And then in verse 18, but it's good to be zealous in a good thing. Now the word zealous there, many commentators believe the Greek word should be translated envious or envy. And that changes the whole issue, the whole subject. But it's, no one knows. I mean, no one knows what Paul means by that. Those who translate it zealously, as the New King James does, suggest that it's good that people want to court you. It's good that people want you to be zealous. It is, after all, good to be zealous if you're zealous for the right thing. But some people think that the Greek should be translated, they enviously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be envious for them, or maybe envious of them. So we've got serious problems in understanding the exact wording of this section. It's the hardest part of Galatians, because he kind of pulls back the veil. It's unlike Romans. Romans is logically argued point by point. Galatians is an emotional letter. He makes a lot of the same points in Romans, but he does so kind of on the fly and in haste, and it kind of breaks into tirades and things like that, which this section, it's not at all clear to us, but the things to which he alludes were familiar to them. I'm going to have to leave many of these things unexplained, because no one can explain them finally. The commentators disagree and probably will never fully agree among themselves. I would like to point your attention out to verse 19, though, where he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now, here Paul uses the imagery of himself being a spiritual mother. Now, to the Corinthians, he said, though you have many 10,000 teachers in the faith, yet you have only one father, and he called himself their father in the faith. I have begotten you in the Lord. In Thessalonians, he refers to himself in various images, including a motherhood image, where he's like a mother to them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. But then down in the same chapter, verse 11, he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. He likens himself to a mother. He likens himself to a father. I would say he uses the father image simply because he was a male. But I would say that if you pushed Paul to the wall and said, okay, listen, what is it? Are you a father or a mother to these people? He'd have to say, well, really, only God is a father. I am at best a mother or maybe even a midwife, you know. I am the one through whom God brought these children into the world, just like a mother brings her husband's children into the world, the father's children. So the evangelist, apostle, even the church as a whole, is like the womb through which God brings forth children into his family. And later on, in this same chapter, he's going to refer to, in verse 26, the Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. And I'm going to argue that that Jerusalem which is above is a reference to the church. The church is the mother of us all. God is the father of us all. The church is his wife. The church is the avenue through which God brings forth children. And Paul was the particular representative of the church that had brought forth those children in Galatia. So he likens himself to a mother who's already been through labor and they've been born. But he says, I'm going through labor all over again. It's like you've been unborn now. I've got to start over with you. A lot of times people who argue that you can't lose your salvation have tried to illustrate what they consider the ridiculousness of the suggestion that a person could lose their salvation and then maybe get it back later on by saying, well, what? Once you've been born again, can you be unborn? You know, once you've been born again, how could you ever cease to be born? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure how. But Paul said, you were born once. I'm going through labor again until it happens again with you because you've fallen from grace. I'm afraid I've labored in vain, and it looks like we have to go through the whole process again of birthing you again. Though it may sound ridiculous to some people to have the concept of being born again, it apparently didn't seem ridiculous to Paul. In fact, it seemed rather tragic and traumatic to him. I'm like a mother going through labor again a second time for the same people. Until Christ is formed in you. Now, that statement, Christ be formed in you, has made this verse one of my favorites in Galatians for many years, because it presents a vision that Paul has for his believers that Christ would be formed in their character. Now, alternately, the word in can mean among you or in your midst, which might refer to a corporate maturing of the body of Christ till Christ is formed corporately in the body, you know, and so that the body grows up. But we can't be sure. In any case, he points out that the purpose of the gospel and God's purposes in the life of the church or the believer is that Christ will be formed in us or among us. That Christ is, it seems, kind of in development almost like an embryo in us and coming to maturity in us. And that is the goal, is that Christians not just get saved, but that Christ is formed in them. That we, as Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4, that we grow up into him. That we grow up into Christ in all things. Or in Colossians, he makes reference to his desire to present every man perfect in Christ. That's in Colossians chapter 1, I think, if I'm not mistaken. Though I can't remember. Oh, here it is. 28, Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, or mature, could be translated, mature in Christ Jesus. Paul's labor is not just to get people saved, but to get them mature in Christ, to see Christ fully formed in them. And that is something that is worth meditating on a lot, but we don't have time to discuss it as much as I would like. I want to get on now in chapter 4 of Galatians, verses 21 through 31. There's an extended analogy he gives here, which is very fascinating. And as I said when we were talking about chapter 3, this analogy has a lot to say to us about the relevance of the Abrahamic promises to the Jews.